All right. Those are the announcements for this morning. Let's open your copies of the Word of God to Psalm 126, where we continue our walk through these Psalms of Ascent. And the brothers who are preaching in the coming weeks are going to be carrying on right through these Psalms in succession. So continue to read them along, meditate on them, memorize them according to the bookmark that you have that reminds you which psalm is on for each week. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you now. We ask your Spirit, through whom you gave us this word, to now come and open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things in your law, to open our hearts that we might receive your word to us this morning. Lord, soften us, shape us, mold us, change us, build us up, Father. Equip us to live for your glory. We ask you to come now in your word as we sit under it for these next few minutes and to work, Lord. It's for Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the psalm that we have before us this morning, we're going to look at in two parts. It falls into two parts very nicely. And the two parts, if you need just a brief summary to remember the divisions here, we're going to look at these two parts, verses 1 to 3 as the praise of God's people, and verses 4 to 6, prayer and promise. So praise in verses 1 to 3 and prayer and promise in verses 4 through 6. And you'll notice right in verse 1 that we are going back in memory. The psalmist here is reflecting on something that has occurred in the past. And so he says here in verse 1, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." The psalmist is recalling a time of restoration, a time of deliverance that was experienced by the people of God. Now, it's a fairly broad description here in the beginning of the psalm, and we don't know exactly what experience the psalmist is reflecting on, but some moment of deliverance for the people of God, some great act of restoration for the people of God experienced in their history. Now again, as we've noted many times through these psalms, one instance of restoration, of deliverance, a key moment in the restoration of God's people and the history of his redemptive work with them that we spent a lot of time looking at in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, would definitely be a contender for what the psalmist is reflecting on here. You remember in Ezra, Nehemiah, the people are suddenly in fulfillment of the promises of God's word, delivered up out of captivity, out of exile in Babylon, and restored to the land. And the psalmist here reflects on it with this phrase here, this line, "We were like those who dream." You know, if you remember the story in Acts where the apostles are in prison and Peter, you know, reflecting on Peter, and he experiences this dramatic deliverance by the hand of the Lord from the chains in the prison, and he just walks right up out of prison, and the scriptures describe it there as so surreal that he's not at first certain whether or not this is just a vision that he's seeing, whether this is a dream that God's giving him, whether this is actually happening, or whether this is something he's experiencing in reality. So amazing, so glorious is this surprising and sudden deliverance that he is experiencing. And here the psalmist reflects on the restoration that the people of God experienced with the same kind of terms. It was so sudden and dramatic. It was almost like they weren't even sure this could actually be happening. Could this be real? But it was real, and they recognized the reality of it. And so then he describes the not just the wonder of it in that phrase, "We were like those who dreams," but the delight that God's people experience when he acts to deliver and restore them. See there in verse 2, "Our mouth was filled with laughter." The Psalms lend themselves to these beautiful expressions as the people of God reflect in poetic language upon the great things that God has done. And we see expressions here that we wouldn't normally use in everyday speech, but they capture the wonder and delight of God's people as they experience restoration out of whatever bondage that they were in, out of the exile that they were in, and God acts and he brings them out, and so glorious and wonderful is the deliverance that they talk about themselves as their mouths being filled up and overflowing with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. This is not just a small amount of, you know, this is not just someone who's kind of giddy, excited, or a little giggle, or a brief moment of kind of a shiver of joy. This is rich and deep and full. God's people just overflowing with laughter and delight at the wonder of God's restoration on their behalf. You've probably been in experiences maybe with good friends, and you're sitting around talking and stories are happening, and sometimes those moments come when you just can't even contain your laughter. It's almost painful. You're just laughing so hard, and the joy is so full and rich as you're among friends and thinking upon things that are good and wonderful and true and beautiful. This is the experience of the people of God as he acts to restore them. And so great was this experience of restoration that even the nations around recognize that it is the hand of God that is working on behalf of his people. Notice it says there, "Then they said, while we were experiencing this, Lord is restoring us, and our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues were filled with shouts of joy, and among the nations even, people are looking upon the work of God on behalf of his people and saying, the Lord has done great things for them." We can note here that this is one of the express purposes that God designs in his deliverance of his own people, that the nations would observe and recognize his glorious hand at work on behalf of his people. It doesn't mean that these nations who see this and wonder at it are necessarily putting their faith and trust in the God who's delivering his people. But it's no doubt in their mind that these people's God is delivering them. You know, we have maybe a little bit harder time thinking in those terms in our more secular age. But when you consider the context of the ancient Near East, people had no trouble ascribing to deity the works of deliverance for a people, whether it be in a victory given in battle. It was normal for people to recognize the hand of a deity in the fortunes and successes and victories of a particular people. Now, as I was studying this passage, I was reflecting on the uniqueness of God in his revealing of himself and his people's confession, because this would be utterly unique in the ancient world. You see, even pagan nations would be willing, when another nation experienced victory, to say, okay, their God gave them this victory. But they were not willing then to just automatically reject their own gods, right? Because they were generally polytheists. Your God won the day, but maybe our God will win tomorrow. But the people of Yahweh leave no room for that. Even when they experience suffering and loss, they never ascribe victory to another deity, for they always and forever confess one God, the only God. But here, the salvation that God works for his people is so great and so glorious, so visible to the world, that even the nations are confessing. They're recognizing that the Lord has done great things for his people. Great things he has done. Great things. This is the way that God's saving work on behalf of his people is described throughout the scriptures. If you think of his delivering power of his people up out of Egypt under the slavery and oppression of Pharaoh, through the miraculous work of the plagues, and then delivering them through the water, only to have judgment come down upon the Egyptians as they seek to pursue. This is the way the Lord acts on behalf of his people, bringing a people who were delivered into exile by the superpowers of the day, and yet, in God's perfect time, exactly how he foretells, those same people who were helplessly carried off into captivity in Babylon are in exactly the way that God said, by nothing that they did, by no work of their own, delivered from exile and restored into the land by the mighty hand of God. And brothers and sisters, these things, though when we read them on the page of scriptures, they seem so glorious and so stupendous as they take place in history involving whole nations, battles and armies and miracles and plagues and water being parted. These things are merely a shadow pointing forward to the substance. These things are a type of the great deliverance to come. So brothers and sisters, the nations confessed great things the Lord has done for his old covenant people in delivering them from Egypt and delivering them from exile under Babylon. But much greater things has he done for every one of you who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect on this again and again, but we have to. Never look at the great deliverances of God in the past and think that there was the real thing. There was this grand and glorious thing for all to see. Brothers and sisters, what God has done for you in Jesus is what these things point forward to. It's not just that the apostles look back and see the Exodus and see the return from exile and go, hey, let's reflect on the work of Christ in those terms. It's kind of like that. No, they recognize that the Lord God of redemption has worked those things into the very history of the world in order to point forward and demonstrate the glory of the deliverance that he intended to work for his people and that he has worked for his people now in the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, living under the law, living a perfect life, going to the cross, bearing the sins of his people, bearing the wrath that his people deserved, exhausting it in their place, rising again that they might be declared righteous in him, ascending to the right hand of the Father that he might plead his sacrifice, that he might plead his perfect life, his perfect death on behalf of his people from now and for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has done great things for you. The Lord has done great things for you in Jesus Christ. And in light of that, notice that reflecting on the past work of restoration and deliverance that God has worked on his people leads to praise and joy in the present. Reflecting and meditating on God's past work of deliverance and restoration for his people leads to praise and joy in the present. They're not just looking back with some kind of fond nostalgia. Remember how we laughed and our joy was so full and now it's gone. No, in the very act of remembering what the Lord has done for them, they experience a renewed praise to him and joy in him. You see that there in verse 3? After they recognize that the Lord, the nations confess the greatness of the works of the Lord, in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. This is now the present. This is our confession today. In light of reflecting on what the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. We are glad today in light of what he has done for us in the past. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that some of you are experiencing small inclinations to sing the praises of your God, little motivation to have your mouth overflow with praise to God. One of the reasons that some of you are experiencing low levels of joy and gladness in your life as a believer is because your life is filled with reflecting and meditating on the things in the world around you. It's filled with reflecting and meditating on your trials and your problems. It's reflecting and meditating on how far you have to go, but you spend very little time reflecting, meditating, thinking, turning over in your mind the great work of God on your behalf, the great things that he has done for you. And so these first three verses are one of a million reasons for you to intentionally go deeper and deeper into the glories of the gospel. To go deeper and deeper into the glories of the gospel. If your praise is cold and your joy is absent, you need to look at the great things the Lord has done afresh. You see, no Christian ever spent time looking at what the Scriptures say in more and more depth about their own need in light of their fallenness and their depravity and the glory and holiness of God and their inability that He reveals to us in Scripture. No Christian ever reflects long on the glories of the atonement of Jesus Christ. No Christian ever reflects long on the wonder of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and comes away going, oh, man, like, I thought it was really bad, but, you know, it wasn't quite as bad as I thought. You know, I thought I really, really needed salvation and redemption, but you know, as I read the Scriptures, I find that I didn't need as much help as I initially thought I needed. You know, I just needed a little boost. No Christian ever comes to the Scriptures and says that or experiences that. No. As we fixed our eyes upon Christ and go deep into the glories of the gospel, wonder and joy and delight are cultivated and kindled in our hearts. And it's not long, brothers and sisters, as you reflect, as you read Ephesians 1 to 3 over and over and over again, as you read the book of Romans, even just chapter 8 of Romans, or beginning in chapter 1 and working through the first chapters, 8 chapters of Romans. What begins to happen is your mouth will be loose to say the Lord has done great things for us. And as you see it and as the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart, your confession and your experience will be, we are glad. Even the word glad there in verse 3 is, I think in our experience, much too soft. We don't use the word glad to be a rich, and I think we could have maybe translated filled with joy. Filled with joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and as we reflect on those things and meditate long on them, our lips are loose to praise Him, and our joy in Him rises up. So brothers and sisters, as we look at verses 1 to 3, set your eyes afresh on the glory of Christ in the gospel. If you are not drawn to praise your great God, if joy is cold in your hearts, the first thing you need to do is look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and meditate long and hard on the glories of all that He has done for you. But then we noted verses 4 to 6, turn to prayer and promise. We have praise in verses 1 to 3 and prayer and promise in verses 4 to 6. Because here's another thing that happens as we reflect long on the glory of the work that the Lord has done on our behalf, we will be loose to praise Him, and joy in Him will rise up in our hearts, but we will also at the same time see this, that both our experience of the fullness of our redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus and the consummation of it are not yet experienced in their fullness. To put it another way, there is yet a great gap in our experience of the salvation and redemption that God has worked for us in Christ and its consummation. And so, as we reflect on the great things the Lord has done for us, we will acknowledge that gap. We will be faced with it. And one of the things that the Lord's people are regularly faced with is the comparative dryness that they experience. And so in verse 4, the psalmist turns to prayer. The prayer, "Restore our fortunes. That which you have done for us, Lord, do again." And he uses this beautiful illustration, this image of streams in the Negev. Streams in the Negev. Negev is literally a dry place. It's a desert. And I don't know if you've watched documentaries like this, but as a kid, I watched documentaries that showed parts of the world that were totally deserts for most of the year, but at particular times when the rains happened to come in the higher up regions, all of a sudden, outflows this torrential water, sometimes really quite strong, almost like a flood, and it streams down into the dry places. And I've seen time-lapse videos of these places that just totally barren, totally dry, without any life whatsoever, it would seem, until the water comes rushing down, and overnight, up come the grasses and up come the flowers, and you just watch in those time-lapse videos right before your eyes this parched and dry land turn into something green and beautiful and magnificent. That's the image that the psalmist prays here. That's what he longs for. That's what you and I ought to also pray for. He says, like that. Lord, in a moment would you come in our dryness, in our need, in our want, and just like the streams flow in the Negev and almost instantaneously, as it were, where there is just death, all of a sudden life flourishes. In light of the great work that God has done for us in Christ, we are led to cry out afresh for him to come in power and in a moment do his mighty work again. There's a number of ways that we can apply this prayer. A number of ways that we reflect on this reality. This is a good and right desire for God's people. When we see dryness in our own souls, when we see dryness in our church, when we see the absence of God in the world, in all of these places, we ought to cry out, verse 4, Lord, come in a moment, come in power. In the dryness, pour out your spirit, kindle a fire in the hearts of people. Where there is no life, bring life, Lord. Where there is dryness in our hearts and our souls, Lord, would you come in an instant and bring that green flourishing? Let those flowers pop up. God does this. God does this. The image is of instantaneous growth and restoration and glory. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, just as these streams come, and in a moment it's green and it's flowering and it's beautiful. And so as we reflect on the greatness of God's work on our behalf, we are enticed to pray for God to do his miraculous work in us afresh. But this is a particular kind of image. This is a particular kind of work. This is the work of sudden and glorious growth. As we reflect on God's work in salvation, but also as we reflect on God's work in history, we are encouraged to pray this way. As you reflect on the ways that God has brought renewal and revival to his church at different times in history, brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged to pray for him to bring that same kind of renewal and revival in almost an overnight way to us and to this world today. It is right and good for our hearts to long to see God work. And not just in those kind of whole church or whole city or whole nation ways, but also in the small things of life. When you notice the dryness of your soul or that particular sin that clings so closely and you long for victory over it, it is right and good for you to pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Come now and empower and deliver me." My brother who seems to be walking in darkness, who seems to be so little encouraged by your word, who seems to have so little spiritual life in him, Lord, would you come in a moment and revive him? We ought to pray those kinds of prayers. We're encouraged to by this psalm. But that's not all. 90% of the Christian life is lived in verses 5 and 6. 90% of the Christian life is lived in verses 5 and 6. Here we have the reality of the Christian life and the promises by which we persevere. The reality of the Christian life and the promises by which we persevere. It's striking, isn't it? The psalmist turns from this glorious prayer for just a renewal in a moment. Lord, would you come? Probably in his context, he is praying, the people of God are praying, Lord, we're here, we're in the land, and yet there are still some in Babylon. They could have come, but they chose to stay in Babylon. Lord, would you bring them up too? Lord, we're here in the land, and yes, the temple is getting rebuilt and the walls are getting rebuilt, but when we hear your promises in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we know that this is not all that you have for us. Lord, bring the fullness and bring it now, Lord. We call out to you. But there's a contrast between verse 4 and verses 5 and to 6. We move from this image of restoration that comes in a moment as the streams flow and life springs up to the hard, slow, and uncertain picture of farming. The hard, slow, and uncertain picture of farming. Here we read of sowing in tears. Here we read of someone going out weeping, bearing his seed for sowing. The picture now is the picture of hard, slow, uncertain work. Hard, slow, uncertain work. Now, we might not capture the why would the sower be in tears? First of all, some of us are fairly separated from farming. Some of you have a garden. Some of you have been farmers. Some of you have never done either of those things. But I think if we're to grasp the picture here that the psalmist has for us, you need to take yourself in your mind to the ancient Near East. You need to think of a context in which the cultivation of fields was not easy. The context in which the acquiring of seed was not something you could just simply presume upon. You know, in our age of farming with multi-million dollar GPS tractors and seeders and cultivators and sprayers and all of the rest, it takes a little bit for us to go back and imagine that the farmer with his seed collected there. This is all the seed he has. And he's going to put it in the ground, and he is going to be relying on the harvest of that seed in order to stay alive. As he puts those seeds in the ground, if they fail to grow, then when the harvest time comes, he has no food, and perhaps he and his family even starve to death or have to sell themselves into some kind of indentured servitude in order to stay alive. This is a serious business. And so that's the picture that we have here of a farmer putting those seeds in the ground. And all his hopes are hinging on those seeds coming up. And so now I think it's easier for us to see the tears coming as he takes the last of the seed. You know, if this crop fails to rise, there's no going back to the store to get more seeds. There's no going back to get another crop. And so the image here is of a farmer in sorrow, putting those last seeds in the ground, not knowing whether or not they will rise. Farming is hard, it's slow, and there's an uncertainty to it. And that's the image that we have here, that the majority of our Christian life is lived in, except we will see for the uncertainty part. Hard and slow and painful. And you know this from your experience because you're all sitting here, and some of you have lived shorter lives, some of you have lived longer lives, but if you've lived life for a Christian for more than a week, you've experienced the hardness of it, the slowness of it, the pain of it. The pain of seeing how far you have to go in sanctification. The pain of coming to your Lord and repenting again for that same sin. The pain of walking with a brother or sister and having the same conversation again and saying, Lord, I'm sowing the seed. I'm bringing your gospel, but where's the praise and where's the joy? I don't see it. And sowing the seed in tears. The reality of sharing the gospel again and again, waiting for the fruit. The tears shed on behalf of unbelieving children of your own, unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends. The Christian life often is captured in this image of sowing in tears. We sow in tears of repentance, coming again and again to the Lord, turning from our sin, even in tears, and coming again and again to Him for forgiveness. We sow to the Spirit as we fight, we wage war against the desires of the flesh over and over, continuously, not giving up. It is a sowing in tears. It is hard. Sometimes it seems so slow, like nothing's happening, just like the farmer plants the seed and there's just dirt. I think something's happening under the ground, but I'm waiting on it. When is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Christian life involves a lot of hard, slow, painful work, both in our own souls as we lean on God's Spirit and His Word, in the souls of our brothers and sisters as we seek to love them and walk with them, in the souls of the flock as the elders seek to shepherd and sow the seed of the Word, in the world as we as a people seek to sow the seed of the gospel. We need to recognize this reality. And though we cry out for God to come in a moment with the streams of His Spirit, kindle the fire of His Word in the hearts of people and bring just dramatic and glorious revival and renewal, we walk the path of sowing slowly. We walk the path of working hard. You notice in verse 6, he just pushes the image a little bit farther. He says the same thing again, but now he says, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Here's the idea of just the continual work of hard labor, bearing the seed for sowing. It's an ongoing process, and we press into it because we have a promise. Because we have a promise. The promise is this, that those who walk that way, that those who live that way, that those who endure in the hard work of sowing in tears, both in our own battle with the flesh, in our own walk with the Lord, in our care for our brothers and sisters, in our labor in evangelism, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Shall reap with shouts of joy. Press into it and keep going, because the promise is sure. It is not uncertain. It is not uncertain. Consider the reality of your life in the picture of the farmer. Every seed you sow is something you'll never get back. Every minute you spend pouring into a brother or sister or friend or neighbor is a minute you don't get again. That's the reality of being a finite human being. That's your seed for sowing, and you don't get it back. That time is gone forever. It is spent. It is put into the ground. All the thousands of dollars that you give to the work of the ministry every year, you don't get those back. They are spent. You don't get that money again. You get new money, and you invest it again in something. But you don't get it back. It's spent. Every day of your life is spent. You sow it and you don't get that day again. But the promise of the gospel, because of the guarantee of the author and perfecter of our faith, is that every single moment and every single minute and every single resource that you sow in the strength that God supplies and for His glory is never lost or wasted, but will always bear fruit. It will always be reaped with shouts of joy in the end. And so that's the picture that the psalmist holds up to you this morning, that God gives you this morning to draw you further up and further into joy. Because as we see that joy waiting, the guarantee of the harvest, the guarantee of the fruit, as we sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, as we sow in to our brothers and sisters the word of truth, as we sow the gospel into the world because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the harvest is sure. The joy is guaranteed. It awaits us in the end. And so that joy comes into the moment, just like the joy of reflecting on God's glorious work for us in Christ in the past brings praise and joy into the moment now. So the promise of harvest, the guarantee of the shouts of joy, the sheaves, brings endurance in the present. It brings endurance in the present. You see here, even in the midst of its pain and hardship and trial, the Christian life is a life of joy. And the invitation to Jesus Christ is an invitation to joy. Anyone who tells you anything else is leading you astray. If you've thought that to come to Christ is to trade away all these delightful and good and joyous things and to choose less joy, let me tell you that the opposite is true. Because at his right hand is fullness of joy. In his presence there are pleasures forevermore. To come to Christ is to come into fullness of joy, and to trust in him is to rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The world will look upon your labors in this life and see them as a waste, an utter waste of your time. It's one of the reasons Paul says that if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. What you are sowing those minutes and those hours and those dollars into, if it is not true, is the most useless thing you could ever do. But we know in Christ that there is nothing more true, there is nothing more real, and there is no harvest that's more guaranteed. So brothers and sisters, let's press in. Let's press on. Let's pray.